into your hands. We ask you to, through your Spirit, come and be present. Lord, I pray that you would awaken our hearts, that we would love you. Would you open our eyes to see the beauty of holiness? And Lord, would you transform all that is within us so that we love what is righteous and good and holy and true, and we hate the things that are evil and wicked and unholy. We can't do this. Only you can. I pray for your help right now. Through Christ I pray. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a king. He was a good and a fair and just king. He lived in a great kingdom that was bright and grand. And this king had a son, and he loved his son, and he expected that his son would reign after he died. The realm of this king was also at war with a wicked kingdom that bordered their land, and there was constant war. The king hoped that his son would one day deliver the kingdom. But what the king didn't know was that there was a darkness in the heart of this king, in the heart of the prince, his son. And what he used to do was, the prince would often sneak away at night alone and run into the kingdom of wickedness, this wicked kingdom next door, and spend time there. His bodyguard would often plead with him not to go, but he wouldn't listen. He always gave the same orders. They would beg him to let him go with him, and he would say, "No, I'm going alone." Same thing he would say, "Stay here and say nothing." And so he would disguise himself at night and run to the edge of the boundary of the kingdom and climb the great wall that divided the two kingdoms, and over he would go. He would often frequent a particular pub where he made some friends, and he began to enjoy himself here, and this is where he would go. Again and again, he would sneak away at night and do this. Finally, it was discovered. As we all know, all secrets will one day come out. And a patrol saw him and recognized him as he went into the pub, and they arrested him and brought him before the wicked king. And the king immediately was delighted, and he was thrilled with this turn of events, and he began to plot how he could once and for all finally have victory over this hateful king, his hated enemy, now that he had his son. He sent word to the king and demanded the following. He said, "I demand 1,000 pounds of gold and every horse in your kingdom, or I will kill your son, the prince of the land." The king grieved when he heard this, first because his son was lost, then also because he knew he didn't have enough gold, and knowing that if he gave up the horses in his army, he would be crippled and unable to defend their land. And yet, he yearned to save his son. So he went into the treasury, he emptied the treasury of all of the gold, he weighed it, and it was only half of what was needed. So he sent word throughout his realm, and he asked all of his subjects if they would willingly give. He informed them of what had happened, and he explained the need for the gold. Well, the people were grieved because of the cost of the request, but also because the prince had been captured. And yet they gave willingly. And the king went to his army, and he asked them to surrender all of the horses throughout the entire realm. When they heard the prince had been captured, they too were grieved, and they grieved because of the cost of the request, what this meant for their nation. And yet in the end, they too willingly gave in order to set free the prince. So the king collected all of the gold, all that was needed. He collected all of the horses, and he and a troop marched to the borders of their two lands in order to make the exchange. He arrived, and the wicked king was absolutely giddy with delight as the gold was transferred and as all of the horses were brought over the border. And while this was happening, the wicked king ordered to surrender the prince, and they brought him hog-tied and bound and blindfolded to the edge of the border of their lands. On the count of the three, two men tossed him bound over into his homeland and into the awaiting arms of his father, the king, who was delighted to receive his son again and pulled off the blindfold and the bag that was over his head and cut his bounds and awakened him into the brightness of being at home. And his son, the prince, blinked and tried to take in all that was happening. And he looked in the face of his loving father and king, and he said, What's happened? And the king said, I have paid the price. We have found the gold that was needed, and the horses, all of them that were needed, all of the gold, all of the horses we have come up with. We've paid the ransom, and you're now free. Welcome home, my son. And the prince paused for a moment. He took all of this in, and he stood, and a slight smile began to come over his face. And he turned away from his father, and he began walking back towards the land of the wicked kingdom. And his father, assuming he was disoriented and dazed from all that he had been through, said, No, son, our kingdom is behind us. You're going the wrong way. Come with me, and let's go home. The prince paused as if he was processing all that was happening. And he turned and he looked at his father and he said, I'm free? And the king said, Yes, you're free. And he turned and he started walking again. And he said, And then if I am free, I'm going back to the pub and back to my friends and back to my lady. The father said, Do you know what great cost we have paid in order to secure your freedom? The son, yeah, I heard you. You said some gold. Thank you. He kept walking. And in the louder and more stern voice, the king said, Do you know what great cost this army gave up in order to secure your freedom? And he said, Yes, thank you, army. I appreciate it greatly. And he kept walking. He never looked back. He continued to walk into the wicked kingdom with his heart set on the pub and on his friends and on his woman. What would a just king do to such a subject? How would a righteous father respond to such a son? 1 Peter 1, 17 and 19 says this. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Peter's point. There's only one command in these two verses. Only one. There's only one point to this sermon. It is the fact that fear ought to have an abiding place in the life of the children of God, remaining throughout the course of your life as long as you live. And it is a fear of displeasing your Father, who is also an impartial judge. And I realize talking about the fear that should abide in a person's life, you might not agree with, and you might not think, I don't think he's quite right. But is this really what this text is saying? It is the point of the sermon. My aim this morning is to convince you that you ought to embrace a conscious fabric of fear in the fabric of your faith throughout the course of your life, and the fear of displeasing your Heavenly Father, who is also an impartial judge, by knowing these facts about Him. So one command for us, there's only one thing we need to think about and meditate on. It's up to you to decide, is He right here? Is this what Peter is saying? And do I want to obey this? And so four questions come to me as I sit with this text. The words are, that is burned in my brain from sitting with this text over this week, is conduct yourselves in fear. If you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially, then conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of exile. So one verse I would say memorize. Four questions. What is this fear? Why should we fear? Is this healthy? And how do we obey this command? So first off, I hope you can see this text, this word. You're going to have it memorized by the time I get finished with it. If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That is the point of Peter's argument. It's the continuation of an argument he's already stated. So quickly, the letter that Peter is writing, the first 12 verses, Peter is magnifying the glory of your salvation. From 13 to 21, he is magnifying the effect of that salvation. Verse 12, he's praising God. The next, from 13 on, he's motivating you and me to holy living for how we ought to live in light of this wonderful salvation. That's what Peter's up to. And so the "and" tells us he's adding another motivational point to his powerful, persuasive argument to move you into action. Peter wants you moved. He does not want you and me to sit still as we read this letter and not feel something stirred within our soul. Peter is passionate about you enjoying this surpassing glory and greatness that will come when Christ is revealed. He wants to help you get to heaven. And so here he calls this "and." There's something you've got to think about is what he's saying. You call on Him as Father. This is good. It's right for us to call on God as Father. We do it easily. All of us, we were taught to pray as God the Father, right? When Jesus answered the request of the disciples and said, "Will you teach us how to pray?" The first words out of Jesus' mouth were what? "Our Father." We all know that. In fact, there's some kind of little trigger if you've grown up in church. You hear somebody say, "Our Father," and you want to say, "Who art in heaven? Hallowed be your name." It's ingrained in us. We easily pray, "Our Father." Nobody prays, "Our Judge. Dear Judge." Nobody prays like that. And yet Peter is saying, this is what you need to think about. Because God, if you want to know Him rightly, we must receive what He has revealed about Himself. Not what we want Him to be or how we think He ought to be. We need to know God in how He has revealed Himself. And Peter is saying here, God has revealed Himself as Judge, and that should affect your life. That should affect your choices. It should affect everything about how you move through this time of your exile. And what is he talking about, the time of your exile? Just another way of saying as long as you live. It means your time in this world, your time on this planet. Because remember, Peter says, this is not our home. Right, we're just passing through. This is not where we're going to abide eternally. This is a temporary dwelling. So as long as you're in exile here, this is not your homeland. Don't get comfortable here. As long as you're here, this means throughout the time of your life, we're to conduct ourselves in fear is what he is saying. Why? Because the Father that you easily talk to is also an impartial judge. Meaning every one of us will one day stand before this judge. Hebrews 9:27 tells us judgment will certainly come. Just as it is appointed unto man once to die, after this comes the judgment. was made to memorize that verse when I was a kid. How many of you were? Some of you were. I'm not sure why. Maybe my parents thought I was particularly naughty, but I had to memorize that verse. It reveals a deep truth. We're going to one day stand before our Father. He is impartial. Nobody's going to pull the wool over His eyes. Nobody's going to offer an excuse, a lame excuse. You can deceive mom and dad. You won't deceive God. He won't be bribed. He won't change His mind or wink at iniquity or sin or unrighteousness. This is what Peter is saying. He's imploring us. Paul agrees. So what should you fear? Live, conduct yourselves in fear as long as you're alive on this planet. Why? Because He is an impartial judge. So fear displeasing that Father, that heavenly Father. You should fear that. Every one of us in this room should fear displeasing our heavenly Father. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, we make it our aim to please Him. All that we're doing in life, we're shooting at pleasing Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Right? He is an impartial judge who judges according to the deeds of everyone. Everything what we do, whether good or bad, is going to be examined by the Lord one day. The books are all going to be opened. That's an incredible thought. All of our life exposed before a righteous God. And He is Father, yes. And Peter drives home, He is judge. You know it is the role of a judge to reward righteousness and to punish unrighteousness. It's what every judge ought to do. Bless good behavior and curse bad behavior. This is the first truth revealed about God, almost, apart from the fact that He created this world, that's revealed in Scripture. Let's go back to the Old Testament. What do we discover about God? We discover He is a judge. We see it, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were given instructions. He blessed their obedience, but He said, if you disobey me, what? You'll die. That's the curse. That curse happened. They found out God kept His word unshakably. And to this day, that curse is still in effect. Move forward just a little bit. The world increased and grew ever more wicked. Genesis chapter 6 says, violence was everywhere in the world, and the imaginations of men was only evil always. The earth was filled with violence. Just watch any movie. Is that not true? And God said in Genesis 6:17, behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. That's a judgment. God is a judge. He's revealed as a judge. Keep reading in Genesis. We move forward to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose wickedness and outcry reached the heavens. And God said, I'm going to destroy heaven. I'm going to destroy these cities. He told Abraham because He said, Abraham's descendants are going to be mighty in this earth. They need to know this, is what He was saying. God revealed to Abraham, I'm about to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the cities in that valley, and your kids need to know this. That's why He told Abraham. And Abraham said, shall the judge of all the earth do what is right? That's where that phrase come from. It came from Abraham. God is the judge of all of the earth. And so those cities were destroyed. Move forward. Keep moving forward. Moses, and you think, God is really going to judge us? Should we really think of Him as judge? Do you know Moses didn't make it into the promised land? You remember that fact? That's a fearful fact. Moses dishonored God publicly, and so he could not go into the promised land. And on Moses' dying breath, the last message that he speaks to the children of Israel, he makes sure they don't forget this. And here's what he says, Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 18. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But, powerful conjunction, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today, you will surely perish. God is a God who judges disobedience and He blesses obedience. This is the truth we see again and again. When we look at what happened to the angels who disobeyed God, what we see is they were condemned forever to the eternal fires of hell. Angels disobeyed and they were condemned. Jude 1:6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, God is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment. God is a judge. And Jesus said, you should fear Him. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Not only is Peter telling us you should conduct your life in fear while you're here on earth, knowing that God is judge, Jesus says the same thing. Fear the Lord. And you might think, well, good grief, I thought as Christians that we didn't have to worry about all that fear stuff, right? But what does Peter say? Fear Him during the time of your life. Fear displeasing Him during this life. No, as Christians, we have passed out of judgment and into life. But that's at the end of time. That means we won't face a judgment of condemnation in hell. Through Christ, we're set free. And yet here, while we're here, we need to live in a sense of fear of displeasing that Heavenly Father and that judge. So Peter is calling us to examine our lives and say, is there any place in your life for that the fear of God is resident? That's my question to every one of us this morning. That's the question the text is asking me. Do you fear Him? Do you fear displeasing the Lord who is an impartial judge? And I ask myself this week, not really. It's just not a part of my active thinking. I don't. Maybe a small a bit here and there. But yet Peter calls us, this ought to be part of your life as you conduct yourself on this planet. Why? Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. The fear of displeasing our Heavenly Father is what moves us away from the things that He condemns and into a place of blessing. The fear that He has called us to is a good thing. Why? Because fear keeps you from stuff that will kill you, right? You know this. We try to teach our children to fear walking into the street. Why? Because we're trying to keep them from having fun on the sidewalk? No, so that we'll save their lives. And this is what Peter is saying. So a few more examples. Should we really fear the Lord like this? Is this really true? Maybe, Todd, you've given us some Old Testament examples, but not in the New Testament. This is not for the people of God. I give a couple of New Testament examples. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, part of the people of God in Acts chapter 5. You can read the story. Ananias and Sapphira, I'll put it in today's context. The church was having a fundraising campaign and everybody's having yard sales and selling off excess property and houses in New Hampshire are going up for sale. And all the people who are bringing in lots of money are being praised. There's a little testimony. Some guys stand up in front of the microphone and say, you know, we're donating X number of dollars to the church. We're giving up the house in New Hampshire. And Ananias and Sapphira say, you know what? We've got that little piece of property down in southern Texas. We could sell that and we could give it. And Ananias says to Sapphira, that's great, but let's tell them we'll give all of it. We'll keep 25% for ourselves, or maybe 30%. So they come to church and they say, we sold grandma's property in southern Texas and we've given all the proceeds to the church. And that's what they said to Peter. And Peter said, this is Ananias. Ananias came first. And Peter said, you're lying to me. In fact, you're not lying to me. You're lying to God. And you're going to die right now. And he did. And then 3 hours later, Sapphira shows up, and Peter says, "Hey, can I just ask you how much did you sell the land in southern Texas for?" And she said, "X amount," the amount that they had agreed upon. And Peter said, "Wow, you've agreed with your husband to lie to God. The same people who buried him are going to bury you." And she dropped dead. What about the people who, like Paul says, who are disobeying and disrespecting the Lord's Supper? They're coming to church and getting drunk on the wine of the Lord's Supper. You know what Paul says about them? He says to the church at Corinth, "If any one of you eats and drinks without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself." These are the people of God. And he says, "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you had died." Meaning you want to play with sin and play games with God, you run the risk of losing your life. Is this really true? Paul says to a guy who was a part of the church, local church in Corinth, who was sleeping with his stepmother, and the church had, they were welcoming and affirming, and they were blessing him. And here's what Paul says to them. "You should deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." What this means is, even us as believers, Paul said, deliver him out, meaning kick him out of the church so that he'll realize the seriousness of his sin and turn his life around and repent so that he'll be saved. The point is, there is sin that we can commit. There is abuse against the grace of God that is so egregious that God, in order to save the soul of his children, will take away the life of his children. That's what this passage says. That's why Peter is saying, you need to conduct yourself in fear all of the days of your life. Don't offend this holy God who is an impartial judge, and he judges everyone upon their deeds. And there's another reason. Not only do you not want to offend him, the next question is, why? Why should we fear? It's because of the price that was paid to secure your freedom from sin. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, he says, "You were bought with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot." He says, you were ransomed, right? Knowing, 18, "knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers." You're ransomed. A ransom means a price was paid to set free whoever was held captive. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit from whom you have from God, and you were bought with a price? So glorify God in your body." Your freedom from sin cost the life of Jesus. His lifeblood was poured out to free you from sin, an old lifestyle that dominated your life. There's the precious blood of Jesus that was paid in order to deliver us to a place of freedom. There's no other way to escape dominion of sin, habits that enslave us. There's no way to escape it except through the blood of Jesus. And Paul says, first of all, Peter, don't offend this father of yours who is also an impartial judge, but also think about the cost that set you free from those things that you used to live in but never satisfied you. Why would you abuse that grace is what Peter is saying. Think hard about this salvation of yours. It cost the precious blood of Jesus. He said, "This you were not ransomed with silver and gold. Those are perishable things. You were ransomed with the imperishable blood, the infinitely valuable blood of Jesus, like a lamb without spot or blemish," meaning he was absolutely innocent. He's the only human being who ever lived who never sinned. He was completely innocent. He's absolutely unique. You know, unique things hold a higher value than things that there are 17 million of. Jesus is the only human being to ever live without sin. And so we want to toy with sin and play with sin when we've been set free of sin and habitual sinning in our lifestyles. We want to toy with sin when we think about the cost that it took in order to deliver us from it. Peter's saying, I implore you and I command you, don't offend God and don't abuse the blood of Christ that bought your salvation. So how do we obey this command? He says, you got to know this. You need to know what has happened to effect your salvation. You got to know it, and then you got to live according to it. So for me, sitting the past 3 or 4 days with this text, it's changed my perspective for just a few minutes to say, do I really contemplate that a man stood before the world and was beaten and pierced and bled and crucified and mocked? Somebody really went through that. That's not a story, a fictional story from long ago. There was a man, a physical man named Jesus, who went through that brutality. Why? So that I could be set free from toying with things that only lead to my death, so that I could learn to enjoy the beauty of holiness. That's why I prayed at the beginning, Father, will you open our eyes to the beauty of holiness? Because we'll think of holiness. This is what Peter's calling us to. He's calling us to a holy way of living. Holy at home, holy at work, holy with your family, holy with your spouse, holy in your text messages, holy with what you watch on your phone. Holiness in every aspect of your life. This is what we're called to. And we can't imagine that it will satisfy our souls because we're too busy toying with sin. And yet Jesus set us free from this mud pie of sin and sludge in order to help us enjoy the holiness of heaven. For a second, I think we don't like holiness because we think it'll not make me happy. That's why we turn away and we'd rather play with sin because this is a whole lot more fun. Holiness, I just can't imagine it. Right? God is in The Bible describes God as living in joy with pleasures forevermore at His right hand. And so we trip over little things because there's this window of glory that we just don't have the eyes to see until the Lord tears away this veil that's over our heart and does something to us so that it causes us to love righteousness and hate wickedness and love the blood of Jesus and hate the sins that would cause our death. Sin only brings us death and misery. It's fun for about 30 seconds. And then it's just misery. So Peter is saying, keep in your minds the price of your salvation. We're the prince in the little story at the beginning. That's us. We think the women in the wicked world are cuter. That's what the prince did. Because the darkness in our hearts has affected our vision, and so we run off in the night thinking things are going to be better. And then we're delivered. The king, at great cost of everything in his kingdom, God gave up his only son for our salvation. He sent Jesus to die for us. And would we look at him and say, no thanks, I'd rather go this way? How on earth could we do that? This week, when you're tempted to click the mouse that you know you shouldn't click, think about the sacrifice of Jesus. Think about the blood of Jesus. When you're tempted to pick up the alcohol and drink your problems away, think about the sacrifice that set you free. When you're tempted to vent your anger on your wife, shut your mouth and think about the sacrifice of Jesus that brings us grace. And when you're tempted at work to stuff your pocket full of anything you can get to take home, think about the sacrifice that brought us freedom. How could we offend a Father who loves us and yet is an impartial judge and will never fake Him out? and yet He has sent His only Son to set us free. May the truth of the cost of our salvation settle into every one of us and change us and pull us away from little pleasures so that we can enjoy the eternal ones. Let's pray. Jesus, would You cause us to live our time on this earth in fear of displeasing a Father who loves us, who is also an impartial judge and will judge every one of us according to our deeds? Would You let that fear seep into our souls, a kind of fear that would motivate us to holiness and would keep us from being deceived by the lies of sin? Would the power of Your Spirit please be at work in every heart in this room? We all have our secret sins. Our lives are laid bare before You. We think we can get away with it. You see everything. And God, cause us to repent right now. Get on your knees and repent if there's something in your heart that you know you need to turn away from. Some little sin you've been toying, keeping in your pocket. Pull it out into the light and forsake it and turn away. Ask the Lord for forgiveness, for He is a God who is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness and forgive us. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus, it is Your blood, Your precious blood that was poured out for all of us to cleanse us and purchase us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of light. God, help us walk in the light. Through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.